You enjoy drinking Starbucks coffee, and you're willing to admit it. Okay, we have some. Come on now, that's it, huh? Three half-hearted souls. Caribou. Okay, so there's a battle going. Oh wow. Oh wow. All right. What holiday is out of here? If you enjoy drinking Starbucks, did you know there was a controversy that happened over Christmas with Starbucks? Yeah, how many of you knew about this? You say, oh, wow. Okay, far more know about it than drink Starbucks coffee. I don't know what that tells us. The controversy is Starbucks had a red cup, simply red, and they divested their cups of all things Christmas. Christmas. What a tragedy, right? Why did they do this? This, of course, was a raging controversy. The protest was large, and because of social media, it was widespread. But I couldn't get the Toshiba to do it. I had some pictures of the various holiday cups for Starbucks over the years. And I'm afraid to tell you, none of them are very Christian. Now, they have various holiday symbols on it. Some of them have snowmen. Some of them have little wreathy things. Some of them have pine things. But none of them really say much about Christ. But yet it's a big deal. Now, some of that was because people made it a big deal. In fact, one of our presidential candidates had something to say about it. Can you guess which one? And so it was brought up to him. He couldn't resist the opportunity to comment. So Donald Trump said, maybe we should boycott Starbucks? He said, I don't know. Seriously, I don't care. He told supporters this in Springfield, Illinois on November 9th. He said, if I become president, we're all going to be saying Merry Christmas again. That I can tell you. That sounds very much like Donald Trump. Not sure how he's going to enforce that, but nonetheless, I'm certain he means to do that if he does become president. One comment on a blog, though identified only by the moniker Loving Jesus, expressed his dissent quite eloquently. Listen to this. He says, when the church fails to celebrate Christ at Christmas, then grab your pitchforks and torches. Until then, enjoy your coffee. It may come in a red cup from a secular business in a post-Christian society. Expect them to give you good coffee, not good religion. Remember what we celebrate. Jesus came not to fight, not to demand his rights, not to condemn, but to lovingly, graciously, and humbly lay down his life for sinners like us. Then he called us to represent him by loving our neighbors. While you savor that coffee aroma, savor the irony of defending Christmas while totally lacking Christmas spirit. Jesus came to save people, not Christmas decorations, not traditions, certainly not coffee cups. What if we win the battle of coffee cups, but we lose the war for our neighbors' souls? And regardless of what you think about the other comments that he made, I think that last comment was spot on. What if we win the battle of coffee cups, but we lose the war for our neighbors' souls? You know, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. And it goes on to list a whole number of other attributes. But what we are particularly concerning ourselves with in the last several messages is this idea of compassionate hearts. That really what we want to do is we want to love God so much that we can embrace God's view of others, that we can love others the way that God does. And so this morning, we were asking the question, why should I evangelize? And the first answer that we settled on was this one, people need peace with God. The second answer to that question is that people need power over sin. I have been working hard at coming alongside and encouraging not beating, right? That my goal has been to strengthen and encourage you in your evangelistic efforts to build up your witness, and indeed my own, because it continues to be a challenge in my own life to look at people with the right perspective. And that really is my heart's desire, and I firmly believe that is yours as well. And so how do we do that? How do we look at people the right way? How do I put on a compassionate heart? And it begins by recognizing that they need that peace with God, but I think it's also understanding some of the other realities with which they're faced in life. And I think that we come at this from different vantage points. Some of you were saved at a very young age. How many would say, I was saved as a young person, whatever you would define as a young person, okay? Maybe, let's put it this way. How many say, I was saved as a child? How many would say that? Just raise your hand in the air, okay? And how many would say, I was saved as an adult? Okay? So we're not really half and half, but we're close to it, actually. And I think that we come at it from different vantage points, that we view things differently depending on the context at which we were raised, what we've experienced. But yet I think it's very easy for us to forget about some of those core truths that ought to drive our witness for others. You know, when we look at people that surround us, we ought to discern the reality that they are caught underneath the power of their sins. And I would recognize that it does not always look like such is the case. But simply because it does not look like such is the case, I think only heightens the sadness of that reality. That somebody who is caught in that, but they don't realize that they're caught in that, only makes that sadness deeper. And I firmly believe that everybody in this world is caught in the power of their sin. You know, it's like a basketball player who does not know that he is not good. That's sad. It's even sadder for that person, right? The choir member that cannot carry a note. It's difficult. It's sad. The preacher who, well, you get my point. So is it really true that the entire world is caught in their sin? I'd say yes. And I think it's a point worth remembering. Because it's a position of faith, not necessarily sight. You know, why do people do what people do? People act the way they act because they're driven by their desires. Their desires are their masters. And rather than looking at them, dear Christian, out of some sort of longing to be like them, out of a misplaced desire to have our own desires fulfilled, and probably if we're honest, there are times that we approach that. That we ought to be looking at people who are caught in their sins with pity, with compassion. Looking at them and recognizing that I have, by God's grace, the answer to free you from the bondage that you're experiencing. That I know the person who is able to loose the shackles of sin from around you. And the truth is that the people of this world without Jesus can never break the power of sin in their lives. They can trade desire for desire, but they cannot change the root without our Lord Jesus Christ. Should that not motivate us? Should that not fire us up to understand that there is a way for them to break the power of sin in their lives? And I think that one of the reasons that we don't allow that to motivate us is because, one, we fail to recognize that it's true. Two, we fail to think about it. Three, we fail to act upon it. Have you ever wondered why it is that God often does his work in the hearts of the poor and the needy, not the rich and the talented? And we recognize that God delights in taking the weak and making them strong through his power, that he has determined that he is going to do that. But it's also the weak and the poor that understand the nature of things. Perhaps that's God at work already to bring them to that point so that they are prepared to accept the gospel. Or perhaps God brings that upon them because they're in that state already. But regardless, they comprehend that they need something or someone outside of themselves. And it's the rich and the talented that often deceive themselves into thinking that they do not need the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 8. We have a number of passages to go to again this evening as we simply encourage our hearts with what I would call is the simple truths of the gospel. What we are doing is we are preaching the gospel to ourselves. We're reminding ourselves of the core truths about who we are. And we're using that to motivate ourselves to share that gospel with others. We're allowing that to be the motivation to say, I need to share this with others because they desperately need it and I'm convinced of it. John chapter 8, verse number 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? And Jesus answered him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the doulos, the servant, King James. The Greek word there is slave. There's a slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now I'm actually doubting that that is doulos. John, do you happen to see that there? It is. Amen. Good. Because I just had a moment of nervousness. So here is Jesus speaking this message to these people that view themselves as not, you know, people who are in bondage, just people who are not slaves. But yet in the midst of that, he's pointing out, you, in fact, are slaves. So think about that. Compare this to the natural state of man. Remember James? What did James say? James said that each person's tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James points out that this is the natural state of man, and I think it's important for us to embrace this, because we look around and we imagine that not everybody is a slave to their sin. But dear friends, we should take that position by faith. We should speak with the confidence of Jesus. That when he was looking at these Jews that view themselves as free, and he said, listen, I can make you free. That he really genuinely believed that they were not free. I said, I need to be motivated by that. That needs to become a part of how I see other people. That when I look on them, I understand that they are in a pitiful condition because they need to be free. And they are slaves to their own desires. I shouldn't look at them arrogantly. Why could I? After all, I didn't free myself, right? And so I can't look at them with pride and say, you poor saps, I wish you could know what I know. I can look at them with pity and compassion and recognize that I have the opportunity to share truth that set me free. And I can help them see the same. Do we imagine that such is not the case for someone, somewhere? Do we imagine that someone, somewhere, somehow managed to contradict their own sin nature? I mean, we don't really believe that, right? We embrace this truth. And so what do we have to do? We have to then allow it to impact our life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. The New Testament, of course, is replete with this language. Romans chapter 6, verse number 12. As Paul is encouraging the church at Rome there, verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. How powerful is the sin nature? How much power does it control? I mean, it is so powerful that even after, according to Peter, we become partakers of the divine nature, even after Jesus frees us from our sin, it is so powerful that we love to go back to it. We love to go back and relish the desires of the flesh. So much so that Paul here is telling the church at Rome that he says, don't allow it to reign. Verse 13, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience under righteousness. The contrast that Paul is painting for believers is completely absent for unbelievers. That where we are challenged, that we can take our members, our body, and we can use it for God's glory, we have to, on the other side, recognize that someone who does not have Christ has no opportunity to do so. And so we have the opportunity to go to them and to challenge them with the simple truth that they can be free from their sin. Verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." You want to talk about a verse that talks about total depravity? Here we have it. "What fruit had you then in those things whereof you now are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Paul's message here to the Romans is so crystal clear as he lays out for them this powerful truth that even though they were freed from sin through Christ, they could go back and participate in it. And he was imploring them, don't go that way. For our purposes, it ought to cause us to look around at the people that surround us and to be humbled by how God has poured out his grace upon us and to be excited about how I can share that with others, that they too can be freed from their sin. You know, I hope that you embrace this. I hope that you are willing to fully wrap your arms around it. Turn with me to another passage, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9 through 14. Let me just set the point that I want to make in this passage. Let me draw it out before we read it. You know, one of the greatest joys of being a believer, maybe we could say the greatest joy of being a believer, is to actually live in the presence of God. To be able to come into the presence of God and to rest in Him in order to have all of my sin removed so that there is complete union with God. That the fruit that Paul talked about in Romans, I didn't pause there, but when it talked about how we could have holiness and the fruit of it was everlasting life, right? That what we get to do as believers, that we are able to have that sin gone, and so I'm able to step into the presence of God. And why is that so crucial? Because in the presence of God is all of the fruits of the Spirit. In the presence of God is all of the satisfaction and the joy of living with God. In the presence of God is everything that God had created for mankind from the beginning and which will come to fulfillment in the culmination, right? It's what heaven is about, the presence of God. And so I get to be with God. And that is no small thing. And I think it's easy for us to trivialize it, to make it small in our own world because we're so used to it. And because in some senses, it's so easy for us to simply come and confess my sins and be right with God. Now, I didn't say it was cheap, right? Because we recognize that it came at a tremendous cost, but it is easy for us. And then it's easy for me, and I think probably for you as well, to then imagine that it does not carry the value that it carries. And that others who are missing it are not really missing out on all that much. And the opposite is the case. It's everything. It's what this life is truly about. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Just think of it for a moment. Here you are, a Pharisee, and your hope, your faith, your trust is centered in yourself. Okay, can you imagine what that feels like? Some of you have walked that path. Some of you have lived that life. That you have looked at yourself as the only hope of salvation. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus entered into your life and opened your eyes to your own sin that you realized that you could not save yourself. That you were a poor substitute for the Savior. And that the truth of the matter was you needed to divest yourself of all human efforts and you needed to trust in the saving work of Jesus. Here are the Pharisees still caught in that trap. And I have to believe when Jesus looked at them, his heart broke. Because here were people that he had created and that he was going to die for that simply was they were not getting the message of freedom. And so here they were in verse 9. They still trusted in themselves and they despised others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Okay, just pause a moment. Let's consider what we've already talked about. Here is the Pharisee, and he is identifying those sins that dominate men's lives, that dominate women's lives. He's identifying those desires that control everybody. And he's looking at it and he is saying, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not somebody who loves money above everything else. I am not unjust. I'm not willing to put myself into the position of judge. I am not an adulterer. I don't look to satisfy myself with the pleasures of women or even as this person, this publican. But we would pull back and say, what sin is he driven by? And he's as much in bondage as all of these others that he's noting, isn't he? And so here he is, shackled to his own sin. He's trying to earn salvation. How pitiful. What a fruitless life. Talk about beating your head against the wall. I mean, it brings no profit. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see how much this has impacted him? I mean, have you ever gone on a fast? Think about that. It isn't fun. It's not enjoyable. It's not something that people look forward to. It's something that every wrestler is familiar with. And he's giving tithes of everything that he possessed, even his money, he has submitted to this. Why? Not because he was righteous, but because he was driven by his own sin. But because he was trying to, he was in shackles to his own desires. Verse 13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, let me ask you this question. Who went down to their house free? The publican was just. And so what did he do? He walked out of his time with God with a giant smile on his face. And the Pharisee walked out with his time with God with what? In bondage. Shackled to his sin. Not just. Still trying to earn what he could never possibly earn. So friends, this is the kind of image that should come into our mind when we look around this world and we see people that are living out their desires. Not condemnation, but compassion. Not pride, but pity. We ought to look at such people and we ought to say, I have a message that I can share with you that will free you from the shackles of your sin. So here again, the confidence and absolute certainty of Jesus when he describes the condition of the two men. He says what? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, we need compassion to understand the state in which all people in this world find themselves. We need to look at them with compassion and realize that they're under the power of sin. What holds us back? Well, there could be a lot of things. Perhaps we desire the pleasures of this world more than the pleasures of God. Now, if that was the case for someone entirely, they wouldn't be saved. But I think that is possible for us to try to pursue after those things so that there's a part of us that when we look around and we see people pursuing their own desires, that we think in our heart of hearts and in our minds as well, right? We think, I wish I could do that. I wish I could pursue after those same pleasures. Well, please understand, I will never be a good evangelist. I will never witness for God well if I don't even believe the truth about what he's saying, about being freed from those pleasures, about being freed from those shackles. If I don't understand that the pleasures of this world are truly shackles, that the desires of my own heart, that I really don't want them, that they really are a bondage upon me. If I don't believe that, if I truly don't think that's true, then I'm foolish to think that I'm going to look at others and try to share that with them. Because I don't believe in myself. Perhaps we're so focused upon ourselves that we are not genuinely seeing the people that surround us. It's just so easy to get turned inward. Perhaps we've distanced ourselves so far from God that we have a difficult time living by faith rather than sight. And this itself demonstrates to us how desperately we need to come into that close-up view of God. Perhaps this shows itself in the fear of man more than the fear of God. So we pull back and ask the question, why should I evangelize? Because people need power over sin. They need to be freed from the sin that controls them. They need peace with God. They need power over sin. Thirdly, people need purpose in life. They need a reason to live in our daily bread. A story is told of a man who was disturbed to find a fisherman sitting lazily beside his boat. And he said, why aren't you out there fishing? He said, because I've caught enough fish for today. He says, why don't you catch more fish than you need? And he said, why would I do that? What would I do with them? And he said, well, you could sell them and earn more money. And then you could buy a better boat so you could go deeper and catch more fish. And you could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make more money. And soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich, like me. The fisherman said, then what would I do? He said, you could sit down and enjoy life. He said, what do you think I'm doing right now? You know, the issue, of course, is that neither reason is really a reason to live, is it? That if we really examine it, trying to enjoy what this world offers will only leave us frustrated and empty. Say, friend, do you believe that? Do you really in your heart of hearts believe that? Or are you trying to be a Christian with one foot serving God and another foot trying to pursue after the things that this world offers? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'm going to read it in the ESV just to bring another version to bear. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse number 1 through 17. We spent some time as a church examining this, so this should come quickly back to your mind. But it's important for us to see what Solomon's arguments are as he walks us through this passage. Verse number 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desire, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. Ecclesiastes 2:17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, what a sorry state. What a terrible conclusion. But yet, dear friends, like we talked about as we worked our way through Ecclesiastes, what it does is it tells us as believers that if our hope is in this world, then we're missing the point of this world. This world cannot sustain our hope. It cannot bring us the satisfaction we desire. And if I'm not convinced of that, then I won't be able to convince others of it. I won't be able to share it with them. I won't be able to help them understand that the purposes that they're trying to satisfy their few days with are empty. But if I believe that, if I understand it, then when I look at people who might be worldly successful, that might be wildly successful from a worldly standpoint, I can still look at them not with covetousness, not with fear, not with some sort of feeling that I don't have anything to offer them, but rather with the fullness of the truth that what I have, they need. Not again because of anything that I have done, but rather because of what Jesus did. And I get to share with them that I have a purpose in their life that they cannot understand. That's beyond anything that they could possibly find. You know, people wrestle with these large questions, don't they? They must. January 29th, 2007, there was an issue of Time magazine that was all about the brain, and the lead article was written by a Dr. Steven Pinker. He was the John Stone Professor of Psychology at Harvard. And he was marveling at the workings of the brain, but Pinker is of the opinion that that's all that's there. There's no eternal soul. At the end of the article, he expands on the implications of his point of view. He says this, quote, "And when you think about it, the doctrine of a life to come is not such an uplifting idea, because it devalues life on earth. Just remember the most famous people in recent memory who acted in expectation of a reward in the hereafter. The conspirators who hijacked the airlines on 9/11. Ouch. Think, too, about why we sometimes remind ourselves that, quote, life is short, end quote. It is an impetus to extend a gesture of affection to a loved one, to bury the hatchet in a pointless debate, to use time productively rather than squander it. I would argue that nothing gives life more purpose than the realization that every moment of consciousness is a precious and fragile gift. He concludes, nothing gives life more purpose than knowing these are the only moments we have. I would say he needs to read Ecclesiastes. I fear rather than somebody saying, because that's all there is, I'll use it preciously. What they will do is find despair, because they will say, if that's all there is, there's no hope. And it sounds much rather like George Sanders. And I could have pulled up many. But George Sanders, who was an actor who died in 1972, he was famous for many roles. He was somebody who experienced all of the pleasures that this life could afford, and he committed suicide, and he left the following note. Dear world, I'm leaving you because I am bored. I feel I have lived long enough. I'm leaving you with your worries in this sweet cesspool. Good luck. Say, friends, that's where people are going to end up one way or another. I'm not saying everybody's going to commit suicide, but I am saying that everybody has no purpose without Jesus. And I ought to look at others that surround me, even if I look at them and say, wow, they are wildly successful in areas that are absolutely amazing and astounding, that they are using a ton of their gifts that God has given them in amazing ways, that I still ought to look at them as a believer and see them for the sorry state that they are in, that they too need Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 first. I was going to skip it, but I don't think we can. Acts chapter 1. It's enjoyable to put ourselves in the position of the disciples and to think through what they would have, what that would have been like. Partly because I think there's an affinity with them. I too have been called by Jesus. I too have sought to give up my life to serve Him. What does that look like for me? What did that look like for them? If I was living in their day, what would that have looked like if I had been in their shoes? Acts chapter 1, verse number 1, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we put ourselves into their situation. And if you're there, if you live during that time, if you're one of the disciples, if you're one of the apostles, and God has, through His own grace, not because you're anything special, has chosen you and set you apart for His own purposes. And in the midst of that, you get the joy of walking and talking with Jesus. And the full reality of that is not yet crashed upon your senses. But yet in the midst of that, you're enjoying this marvelous time after this huge time of despair. Because you were there when Jesus died. And you thought that hope was gone. Because Messiah was killed. And then He rose from the dead. And so now you're gathered together with other believers. Your whole life is centered upon this. You're not thinking about what you're going to do for a job. Your career is of so little importance to you that it is inconsequential. You are centered upon this man because he is from God. And so here he is, speaking with you for 40 days, verse number 3. And he's sharing with you in his risen form things about the kingdom of God. And you are soaking it up. And you're just thinking, all I want to do is do this for eternity. And one day you will. But he has a purpose for you first. And what is that? Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And like so many things that Jesus said, you scratch your head and you say, I'm not sure I fully understand that, but I know that I'm supposed to stay in Jerusalem. Yeah, I got that part. And so now I just need to wait and see what happens. Verse 6, when they were therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Asking him questions, trying to figure out what's happening. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so there we put ourselves in the position of the disciples. We can imagine what it would have been like to be looking and asking those larger questions. What should I be using my life for? And here goes Jesus up into heaven. And now, what do you do practically? Well, you wait for the power that God is going to send. You do that. But what do you do? And his command there, his purpose, is clear once they thought about it. Witness about me. Have compassion on others. Share the gospel. Say, friend, did Jesus do anything less for you? So it's so easy to get confused and distracted. It's so natural for us to desire for this world to provide something that this world cannot provide. It's so tempting to think that I can have both my relationship with God and those natural desires that I want to satisfy. But all of those things are impossible. That what I must pursue is the purposes of God. A willingness to view others in the same light. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 1 through 11. One of our teenagers is going to preach this passage on Thursday. You can pray for him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 1 through 11. Peter writes, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffereth in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of man, but to the will of God. And I want us to catch the hopelessness of the unbeliever in the next verses. Verse number 3, he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Okay, these are the passions. These are the desires. This is the will of our natural man, the will of the world. And all of it speaks to emptiness. All of it speaks to a purpose that cannot satisfy. Verse 4 says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't that amazing? They look at you as a believer and they say, why don't you like those same things? What's so different about you? And the answer, dear friend, cannot be, I have self-control. The answer cannot be, I have religion. The answer cannot be, I need to do these things in order to earn righteousness with God, or even in order to be right with God. The answer must be, I have something greater than these things. And friend, you need it too. I have a purpose in life. I have a reason to exist. I have something that gives me joy and peace and satisfaction. And when you try to find it in the bottle or in the arms of another or in a party, you're going to fail. And what you need is Christ. That's the compassion for others that ought to drive us. Be reminded of Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Friend, Do you recognize that God desires for you to be His tool in seeing others come into a saving relationship with Him? And the only thing truly that's keeping that from happening is us. Because the harvest is plenteous. It's the laborers that are few. And so let's be about the Father's business. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to challenge ourselves with Scripture. And Father, to happily submit ourselves anew to those purposes that You call for us to embrace. Father, truly, this is where the joy is. This is the peace. This is the purpose. This is the satisfaction. Father, I pray that You'd help us to look at others and see their need for peace, their need for power over sin, their need for purpose in life. Lord, I pray that You would give us Your eyes as we look at those around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a closing song together, it's on the screen behind me. It's also in your black hymnals, HMA hymnals, the gospel song. We sang it this morning. I'd like us just to sing it twice and just to contemplate anew whether the people that God has brought into our lives, that if we look at them from the eyes that we've just talked about, I'd like for us to feel, to bring up, to embrace the compassion towards them that we ought to have. Who has God brought into your life? Who has He put into your life that you would look at and you would say, I've never thought about them as me having something that they need. I never considered that to be the case. But as I'm thinking about it, I recognize that I do have something that they desperately need. Friend, that's the compassion that we want. I encourage you to talk to the Lord about those people that He has sovereignly brought into your life as we sing the gospel song together.